Jesus went about all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Spiritual growth is normal. It is not something that is given to the elite few, but it is something that is intended for every believer to be involved in. Maturity. Just like physical growth is normal. You expect a child to grow. You expect a child to go from the infant stage to the toddler stage. You expect your toddler to become a full-blown child. And from childhood to adolescence, and finally from adolescence to adulthood. You as a parent begin to get worried if you see stunted growth, physically or emotionally, because it is normal for a child to develop. I would be very heartbroken if in 10 or 15 years Nathan was still playing Indiana Jones. I hope that he will outgrow that. And so it is in the Christian life, we are to grow spiritually. There should be a constant movement upward. Never a plateau where we stagnate. Never a plateau where we kind of stale out. Where we think, I have been a Christian now a long time. I'm not as zealous like I used to be. And that's kind of for the young and the newly initiated. Now that I am older in the Lord, I don't need to be that way. God forbid. We need to be becoming mature. Developing. The question, I suppose, is what is spiritual maturity? What does it mean to be an adult believer in the Lord? One person that I respect answered that question by saying, "Christian maturity is being a responsible son or daughter of God. I think the mature in Christ are people who have stopped being concerned about their own needs and pursuits and have entered into the global vision of their Father, so that they may transform a hurting world. The mature go out as his agents in order to accomplish the aims of the Lord's Prayer, 'Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.' It's like a son who is being brought into the family business. Instead of racing fast cars and running around with girls, he finally buckles down and says, 'Dad, I'm a part of it. It's my business too, and I'm going to work hard and undertake the burden of this work.' That is real maturity." The disciples in chapter 9 are at that very point. An opportunity is set before them for spiritual growth. They have been called disciples, and they will always be called disciples. There's never a point when you stop being one. And you notice that although they are called apostles, they are often referred to as disciples all throughout their life, because a disciple means a learner. And you never stop learning about the Lord. When you do, you're in trouble. However, they are becoming more than disciples. They are becoming apostles. And I believe that that is the Lord's intention for each and every one of us who name the name of Christ. That we would not just learn and take in knowledge. We would not just watch and observe, but we would be transformed into apostles in a sense, those who are sent out to do a specific work. Chapter 9, that section that we just read, is one of those important hinges, a significant hinge upon which swings a great door of Jesus' ministry. He now shifts his attention away from the crowds. He's been teaching the multitudes. He's been healing the multitudes. But for a moment, he kind of puts the crowd aside, although they have needs, and he focuses for a period of time on training and maturing those 12 whom he also names as apostles. You see, up to this point, they have been onlookers. The disciples were mostly hanging out with Jesus up to this point, watching him do all the work. He did the teaching, he did the preaching, he did the healing, and they checked it out. And now there's a change. And I'd like you to compare two verses. Look again at verse 35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and disease among the people. And compare that with chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus commissions them and says, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, now freely give." You could sum up this section that we have read by three exclamatory phrases, as if Jesus were to say, there are so many people, and they have so many needs, and so I'm going to send you to do the job. As we go through this section this morning, perhaps you'll want to evaluate yourself and evaluate your own spiritual growth and kind of chart and make an evaluation of how mature you think you are. I know it's a tendency when we hear a message to hear it for someone else. We think, oh, I know someone who needs to hear this message. And perhaps they're sitting next to us and we indicate it by nudging them a little bit when we hear a little point. But perhaps we need to nudge our own hearts this morning, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will do that. As you evaluate, consider the words of Galen Anderson, who said, "A man's life is either the tumbleweed or the oak tree. Some people just grow like the weed. They are of no value in their youth, and as the years of life come, they break loose and become a blotch on society. They have no useful purpose in life. They are just drifters. Their loved ones will mourn their loss, but society will not miss them. Their influence was neither neutral nor negative. They spend their lives satisfying their own selfish desires with no time for intellectual, social, or especially spiritual betterment." Then there are those whose lives are like the great oak tree. They have turned from the frivolity of this life and have invested in things that have genuine worth. Their influence for good will live on in the lives of others after they are gone. Their death is noticed because their lives were spent bettering the nation and the community. They will be missed. Right off the bat, we notice that Jesus is surrounded by a lot of people. It says in verse 36, "When he saw the multitudes." Perhaps it would be good to picture Jesus at a vantage point, maybe on some hill, sort of like where I am on this platform, looking over the multitude. I can see everyone as one mass. Jesus was looking out over the masses of people who had followed him for months. And so far, there's been an increase in his popularity. It started, it grew bigger, and now it's grown very big. I want you for a moment to turn to chapter 4 and follow this with me. Chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew. Love to hear the turning of Bible pages. Boy, that sounds great. People who bring their Bibles to church. Chapter 4, verse 23. "Now Jesus went about all of Galilee." Here he is again, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. "Then his fame went throughout all of Syria." These are surrounding areas. "And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes," plural, "from all of these regions, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." And it seemed to never stop. The very next chapter, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain and he taught his disciples." As soon as Jesus comes down from the mountain, the multitudes are there, and they follow him wherever he goes. Once when Jesus gets in a boat to cross the Lake of Galilee, the multitudes literally run around on the shores to meet him once he gets to the other side. From town to town, from house to house, from synagogue to synagogue, there are multitudes of people. And so Jesus in chapter 9, seeing these multitudes who have accumulated while he's been ministering to the crowds from town to town, they've all gathered, he sees them, he has compassion on them. I don't want you to think, however, that all of the people following Jesus had the best motivation. They were not all radical disciples for Jesus. He had his few, his remnant, whom he sent out. Out of all of the crowds, there was only a small group who really took serious the challenge of Jesus to the point where they would do something about it. Now, there were people who were following Jesus simply because they were curious. They wanted to watch. They wanted to listen to him. Nobody ever spoke like Jesus spoke, with such authority, yet with such love and compassion. No one worked the works that Jesus worked. And some people, for no other reason or motive than just curiosity, wanted to see what new thing he would say or what new work he would work. And then there were people who followed Jesus only because they had a need, a withered arm, a broken body, some emotional need. Others saw Jesus simply as a bread line or a meal ticket. Then there were others who really were serious about following Jesus through thick and thin all the way through to the end of his ministry. It was a mixed multitude. It was a crowd of different kinds of people, different kinds of needs. You see, it's not hard to really get a crowd. All you have to do is have something new or novel, advertise it right, do something different, and a crowd will develop. You have a circus in town, there'll be a crowd. Have a concert, there'll be a crowd. Crowds don't mean anything great necessarily in and of themselves, nor is a large crowd an indication of God's blessing. Just because there is something religious happening in a place and crowds come, that is not the sole indication of God's hand upon that group or that ministry. If it were, we would applaud Sun Myung Moon. He has crowds. If it were, we would applaud Islam, the fastest growing religious movement in the world. You see, crowds don't always mean everything because there's a mixed multitude within the crowd. I am not so naive as to think that everyone in this auditorium this morning is an on-fire, zealous disciple for Jesus Christ, nor is any church group. There's always a mixture. There's always some, like the seed that was sown upon rocky soil. There's always some whose hearts are choked up by the cares of this world. There's always some who last a while, but the tribulation gets to them and they want to flake out. And there's always some who are there bearing forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100. Some of you have come because you're curious. Some of you have come because it's duty. You think, I need to go to church, and I feel better when I hang out at church and go to a church service. And I'll come here because they have a neat band. And because Chet didn't wear his hat today. Or some people are just curious. What kind of a group of people would meet in a renovated sports center anyway? I see all these cars driving by. I got to check it out. That's great. All of you, for whatever reason, are very welcome. But there are some of you who have come and you're potent in your walk. You are zealous. You take Jesus seriously. And you're here like the disciples for the right motivation. It's interesting to follow how Jesus treated people when they came to him. He never treated all of the people the same. Some he welcomed and forgave and healed. Others he challenged with some salty, fiery, challenging messages. Others he flat out didn't even commit himself to. It says in John chapter 2 that many believed and followed him when they saw the signs and the wonders and the miracles that he performed. But Jesus would not commit himself to them because he knew the hearts of all men. He knew why they were there. And he wouldn't readily commit himself to people who weren't following him for the right motivation. And then we read in the next phrase that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved. And in Greek, it's deeply moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You who are interested in words and the nuances of language, we'll be interested to know that that word compassion is a word in Greek, splankna, which literally means intestines or abdomen. And it is used that way because it is figurative of the emotions that a person feels. In much the same way as we talk about the heart, I really feel in my heart, we might say. That doesn't mean that the cardiac muscle itself has any ability to feel or exert an emotion. It's figurative, meaning the inside, the depth of a person. The Hebrew people, when they wanted to express attitudes or emotions, did so using physiological symptoms. We all know what it's like. If we're really upset or we're really scared, we feel it, as we say, in the pit of the stomach. Ever gotten in front of a large crowd and you're afraid to speak? What do you feel? Butterflies. You kind of get a knot in your stomach. Some great emotional thing happens, like the death of a person. You can feel aching and nauseated in your stomach. And so the Hebrews spoke of the intestines, the abdomen, as the pit of all feeling. And it's a word that simply means Jesus had depth of feeling for a person. He had deep compassion and he felt with them. He was sympathetic with what they were going through. So he had compassion upon the crowds. It seems like he always did. Jesus, it seemed, always was out to help the other person and didn't really think of himself. You remember when Jesus waited a few days before he came to Lazarus' house who had died? When he walks up to the house and he sees Mary and Martha and the whole family grieving and crying outside? The scripture tells us that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. It's a Greek construction that means he was physically affected. Deep inside of him, he physically felt anguish, as well as emotionally, as well as spiritually. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Romans came to arrest him. He wasn't concerned about himself. He didn't run away and say, "Hey, what are you doing? Leave me alone." He said, "If you've come to seek me, here I am, but let these disciples of mine go." He was concerned for them. On the cross, Jesus was more concerned that his mother received proper care than himself while he was dying. He wanted to make sure that she was given over to John before he dismissed his spirit. And finally, when Jesus was being rejected by his own nation, as he looked over Jerusalem, he didn't get angry. He didn't shake a fist at him. He had compassion. Listen to what Matthew says. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And as he goes down the Mount of Olives a little further, looks over Jerusalem, the scripture says, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Now we kind of picture that as shedding a little bit of a tear. In Greek it is, he wept convulsively. It was an outward cry and a display of anguish. And he said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And didn't Jesus demonstrate compassion in healing people who had physical infirmities, touching the leper, touching the blind eyes, the withered arm? There's a book out. It's excellent. It's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. It's written by a physician named Dr. Paul Brand. And there's a little section I cut out I want to read to you this morning. He says, "Jesus reached out his hand and touched the eyes of the blind, the skin of the person with leprosy, the legs of the cripple. I have sometimes wondered why Jesus so frequently touched people that he healed, many of whom must have been unattractive, obviously diseased, unsanitary, and smelly. With his power, he easily could have waved a magic wand, but he chose not to. Jesus' mission was not chiefly a crusade against disease, but rather a ministry to individual people, some of whom happened to have a disease. He wanted those people one by one to feel his love and warmth and his full identification with them. Jesus knew that he could not readily demonstrate love to a crowd, for love usually involves touching." The writer of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Or better put, we don't have a representative who is unable to sympathize with us. He was tested in every point that we are, yet without sin. Jesus felt what humans feel, and he had compassion for people. I heard the story of a little girl. Her mom sent her on an errand. Little girl went out, but she didn't come back for a long, long time. When she finally came back, mom was upset, and mom wanted to set the record straight and kind of nailed her a little bit. Said, "Why have you been gone so long?" Little girl said, "Well, mom, as I was going on my way doing the errand that you told me to do, I saw another little girl whose doll was broken." And so the mom said, "Oh, so you stopped to help her fix the doll?" She said, "No, mom, I stopped to help her cry." It seems that Jesus, although he didn't have to, stopped to help people cry. He stopped to feel what they were feeling. He had genuine, even physical relation in the idea of having compassion for the crowds when he saw them. He identified with people fully. Then we go on, and it says he was moved with compassion for them. See, he not only saw the people, he saw the need, because they were weary and scattered. They were like sheep having no shepherd. So many people, so much need. He looked at them, and he looked at them like sheep. They were weary and scattered. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it says, because they were distressed and downcast. I pulled a book off my shelf this week that is a kind of a literal translation of the language from Greek into English. Very, very literal to get the feeling of the words. And that translation is put like this. They were exhausted in their troubles and their long, aimless wanderings, and had thrown themselves to the ground in an utterly prostrate condition as sheep not having a shepherd. It was the inward condition that moved Jesus to compassion. Yes, he saw them in their disease. Yes, he saw them in the need that they had emotionally. But more than anything else, Jesus saw the inward spiritual condition of helplessness and hopelessness due to one word. What is it? Sin. They were hopeless. They were helpless. They were like sheep that had been tossed by the roadside. He saw the inward condition. And although he was moved sympathetically by what he saw emotionally and physically, the battered arm, the bleeding person, the blind eyes, the deaf ears, he saw the greatest need of mankind lay beyond the physical. It was always the spiritual. And that's what moved Jesus to compassion. One person asked this question. I'll ask it of us this morning. Why is it that we are all so well-educated and brilliant and gifted and artistic and idealistic and distinguished in scholarship, but we are so selfish and scheming and dishonest and begrudging and impatient and arrogant and disrespectful of others? His answer is, could it be sin? It could be. That's the deepest need of humanity. Beyond the physical, beyond the emotional, it's always the spiritual. But notice in that verse it says they were like sheep having no shepherd. They were without leadership. Now who was it, folks, that claimed to be the shepherds of these people? Wasn't it the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who claimed to be the holders of spiritual authority over the people, the shepherds of the nation? And yet it was those very shepherds that caused confusion among the people. It was the very shepherds that caused this kind of a condition. I was reading in the book of Isaiah last night, and God says, "Oh, my people, your leaders have caused you to err." They were like sheep, and they had no shepherd. They didn't give them any pasture. They didn't feed the sheep. They were fleecing the sheep. They didn't tend the broken legs, the broken emotions. That is why, notice in chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus says, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Because these sheep were not tended by their shepherds. And Jesus says, when you go, go to the lost sheep because they've been left to perish. These scribes and Pharisees, these shepherds, were the descendants of the shepherds that God denounced in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, it says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought that which was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. No wonder Jesus in John chapter 10 calls these shepherds thieves and robbers and tells the sheep to run away from them. Can you imagine the contrast? After having spiritual shepherds like the Pharisees, to hear the sweet words of Jesus when he said, "Come to me, all you who are wearied and labor, and I will give you rest. Learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." What a breath of fresh air he was to those people who were used to the heavy-handed shepherds who caused more confusion than good. Now I want you to look in verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Most of us know what that means. One translation puts it this way: there's much grain, but not enough men to get it. When we think of the harvest spiritually, most of us are aware that Jesus probably was referring to the fact that you got a whole field of people out there with spiritual needs who need salvation, and we are called as workers to go out into the harvest field and bring in those whom God has chosen for salvation. However, if you look through the scripture, I think it means something more than that. Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others refer to the harvest as a time in the future of divine judgment upon man for sin. Remember, Jesus spoke in parables quite often, and he gave a parable about the wheat and the tares, and he gave the parable, and he said this: "Let both of them grow until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, as soon as he was done with the parable, the disciples, in their usual manner, came to him and said, "We don't get it. Go real slow and tell us what that thing means." And so Jesus interprets it for them and says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and all who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." I see in this metaphor of harvest the unmistakable idea of coming judgment upon people. In other words, Jesus, as he looked over the crowds, had compassion, deeply moved with compassion. Not only because they had no spiritual leadership, not only because they were downcast in a sinful condition, but because he saw the consequences of that condition remaining and those people never coming to know Jesus Christ, never turning to trust him. He knew that the ultimate consequence and result would be divine judgment. That is what moved him as he saw the harvest, the depth of their sin that caused them. You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, I think we're to see people that way. Jesus looked at a crowd and he saw something deeper, didn't he? You and I are called, I believe, to look at people not just as clients, salesmen, businesswomen, secretaries, but as souls hanging in the balances of eternity. We need to view people that way. We need to view people who cut in front of us on the freeway a little differently than someone who just took advantage of us. But there's a soul that needs Jesus, perhaps. Perhaps it's a Christian that does that. I don't know. Perhaps you did it this morning. I don't know. But we need to view people differently, as Jesus had compassion on the crowds because he saw something deeper. I am afraid that Christians too often turn inward. And we have learned to view church as a place where all of the activities in the church are done for the benefit of us. Jesus wants us to turn outward and look at people in this world as a harvest field, ready to be picked, but if not following the Lord, the judgment that will follow. Someone said it so beautifully. He said, the church is the only society on earth that exists for the benefit of non-members. The church isn't here for us. It is partially. It's here for us to be taught and fed. But it exists for the benefit of non-members. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do I view the crowds? What is my purpose for coming and learning and growing? Is it that I may see the crowd like Jesus saw it? Yes, it is. Now Jesus comes up with a solution. Chapter 10, I want you to look at it. After seeing the crowd, after having compassion on the crowd, after seeing their spiritual condition, seeing the harvest, He now comes up with a solution to the problem. And again, we follow it in those three exclamatory phrases. So many people, so much need, and so I'll send you. In verse 38, he says, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. The first step in changing this problem of all of the people with so many needs is to see him. The first thing you and I need to do if we're going to be of any effect in this world is we have to see like Jesus saw. Because it says, when he saw the crowds, then he had compassion. I want to read you a parallel passage out of the Gospel of John. Jesus says, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white to harvest. First thing we need to do is readily accept as Christians the idea that we live every day in a harvest field and that there are people all around us ready to be picked. But we also need to see the ratio. The odds are against us. The workers are few. I know a lot of times as Christians, no matter if you're in a ministry or you're just evangelizing on your own at work and the family at school, we often get frustrated. We think there's no people helping me out here. I'm the only one with this vision. Well, Jesus told you in advance the workers are few. You got to get used to that notion. That's why you have to see that it's a big field, just a few workers. Therefore, the next step, therefore pray. Therefore pray. That word therefore, by the way, is very important. Remember our little grammatical rule? Whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore connects two thoughts. You don't begin a thought by saying therefore. You don't walk up to someone on the street and say, now therefore. He has no idea what you're meaning. This is a connective word. Jesus is connecting what went before with a challenge. And if you follow the thinking, it goes like this. Jesus saw, he had compassion, he spoke about the harvest, and he says, therefore pray. In other words, because I see the crowds, I see so many people, I see the needs, because I have compassion, I want you to pray about it. I want you to see it, and I want you to pray about it. And I want you to notice something that perhaps you never noticed before. Jesus did not say, the harvest is plenteous, the workers are few, therefore go. He said, therefore pray. Now, I don't want you to tune me off on this point. Especially you who might be missionaries in the group and say, no, wait a minute. Just listen to me and bear me out. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you've prayed. And part of Christian service is waiting on the Lord for direction, lest you go out in the energy of the flesh and do something He has not called you to do. Therefore, pray. It's the same principle Jesus did in commissioning his disciples to preach the gospel. He said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. And then he says, but don't go. Wait a minute. You just told us to go. But don't go. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of my Father. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit and you will go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But first, it comes by praying. And you know what? Praying is something that every one of us in this room can be involved in. You who never get to travel by foot or car or plane to different parts of the world to do missionary work can travel there on your knees. Think about it. You've never been able to go to Africa before? You can go there in your prayer closet. You, by your prayers, can affect evangelism in all these different parts of the world and the nation. In 1 minute, you can be praying that God would open up the heart of your boss at work to receive the gospel. Then you can move over to Europe and pray for the Christians over there in West Germany and East Germany and Romania. Then you can move over to Asia and you can start praying for the people there. And work can be done through your prayer life. First thing to do is pray, not to go. But now an interesting twist happens. Jesus says, you see the need, I want you to pray about it, and notice how Jesus answers their prayer. Verse 1, chapter 10. And when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. It then names the 12. In verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. For freely you have received, freely give. Do you see how Jesus answered their prayers? He sent them. You guys, I want you to pray that God would thrust out laborers into the harvest field. Okay, Lord, we'll do it. Lord, send people. And then God said, why don't you go? And see, this often happens in prayer. When we decide that we will commit ourselves to the issue of expanding the kingdom of God, and we begin to simply pray, it seems like God touches our own hearts, doesn't he? And expands our own vision. And we see the need and we want to get involved in it. It was said about Martin Luther in the Great Reformation that he felt God impressed upon his heart to preach salvation by faith through grace alone. And he received a lot of flack for it. And he was kind of the front runner of the Great Reformation. But he felt God called him to preach the gospel, to teach, to write papers, to debate publicly. And he had a friend who lived in a monastery. And his friend felt the very same thing Martin Luther felt. And so they kind of decided that Martin Luther would spend all of his time writing, preaching, teaching, debating, and his friend would be in the monastery praying for him. And as Martin Luther would go out, encounter difficulties, he would come back to the monastery. He would share with this man the things that were happening, the battles, and this man would pray fervently and intensely for Martin Luther. Kind of a neat system, huh? Until one night, the man in the monastery got a dream. And in his dream, he saw the whole world as a field and only one person in that field working hard. And as he got closer to the man, guess whose face it was? Martin Luther's. And he saw Martin Luther's the only one working in the field. So the next day he came to Martin Luther and he said, I believe God gave me a dream that I am to continue to pray for you, but I'm supposed to get in the field with you and do the work. I've been praying for you all these months, but now I'm going to join you. And he entered the heat of the battle through prayer. And it often happens when you obey the Lord by praying that God would send others out, that God would even call you to do it. Now, that might not be so appealing to some of you. You might look at that and go, oh, goodness. I mean, what if I start praying for Española and God says, go to Española? Well, guess what? If he does, he will give you power to do it. That's why it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, when he called his 12 to them, he gave them power. You know, there is something very important I don't want you to miss here. Jesus' method of getting at the crowds was not to sit and do all the work himself. Here's all these people with needs, all these people following him. And yet Jesus turned away from all of those needs, all of those people, to train the disciples to go into the crowds. And that's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to have a few people on a platform doing the evangelism, but teaching the people to go out into the crowds and have them do it. To cut the average disciple loose out into the field. To have the average disciple pray for the field. Pray for the work to be done in the harvest field, and then finally to go out. Question is, how willing are you? Are you willing this morning to look at people differently than just a salesman, than just a policeman writing you a ticket, than just a businesswoman, a professor in college, a student? Are you willing to look at those people as eternal souls for whom Christ died, hanging in the balances of eternity? Are you willing, as you see, to pray for them? And as you pray for them, and God says, I want you to do something about it, are you willing to go for it? I think of Isaiah the prophet, as he saw that vision of the Lord in chapter 6. And God finally spoke, and perhaps God would speak this to our hearts today. God said, who will I send? Who will go for us? How would you answer that question this morning? If God were to say, as he looks over this crowd, who will I send? Who will go for us? Will you say, here I am, Lord, send her. Or will you say, like Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. That's the difference between a weed and an oak, an immature and a mature believer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to grow and become mature. We want to graduate from just becoming a disciple, although we will always learn, we will always need to follow, but we want to graduate to maturity. I pray, Father, that we would see people differently, that we will be involved in this world differently, that we will see souls with the lens of eternity, that we will pray for the needs of people in our community, our nation, our world, our home. And then, as you give us opportunity, we might also go as you've commissioned us. In Jesus' name, amen.